to be a millionaire. That show's still on. It's on at like 2 a.m. in the morning or something now. But, you know, 6 or 7 or 8 years ago, whatever it was a big phenomenon. Everyone was excited about Who Wants to Be a Millionaire. And if you've ever seen this show, you know, it's just a quiz show tricked up with flashing lights and a lot of drama. And one of the gimmicks they did, though, was that you could ask for help. And one level, you could ask the audience for help. And the audience was always helpful as long as it had to do with the movies. They didn't know anything else. You know, and then they had a thing called phone a friend. And you could phone anybody, really, if you got stuck on a question. The most famous example I saw was the guy who was on the very last million-dollar question. And he phoned his father and he said, "Oh, nothing, Dad. I'm just calling you to say I'm about to win $1 million. And then he went on to answer the question and he won $1 million. But normally people will call somebody that's pretty knowledgeable and help them over that bump. Now suppose you had a friend who knew everything, that was literally omniscient. That would be cool, wouldn't it? And then suppose you were facing Regis at that moment and the lights are flashing and the music is booming and all of a sudden all your creditors show up all around you, everybody to whom you owe money. And surrounding them are a bunch of terrorists cocking their guns. And then around them is a bunch of storms waiting to fall. And you decide, you know, I really need to call a phone a friend to figure out what I'm going to do about this situation because I'm surrounded and beset by trouble. And they dial it for you and you got a busy signal. And every time you called, as the situation became more and more desperate, you kept getting busy signals. That's the situation that you find regarding the guidance of God as we look into the book of Isaiah, specifically chapter 58. So if you have a Bible, we'd like you to open it up to the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. Chapter 58 of the book of Isaiah. I don't know if we have a PowerPoint ready to go. I don't see anyone back there. That's okay. I'll just do it in the old-fashioned way. Sorry, don't worry about it. You'll just listen to me. I know it's a new and novel thing. Preachers have never done that before, just to, you know, just to talk. But it's okay. We'll do it that way. Well, see what you can do, and if it's a workable thing, but I'm not going to wait. I'm just going to get started. Okay? Let me tell you about the situation we come into in Isaiah 58. Israel was in a bad way, all right? They were not in a good situation. They had already split. See if you can relate to this. They had already split over high taxes and political arrogance. Can anybody understand how you can drive a group of people to that place where the 10 tribes said to one of David's sons, "We've had enough of you. To your tents, O Israel." And so 10 tribes had already split off and become their own separate nation, which they weren't supposed to do. They had defected from David's royal line and formed their own group. And then very, very soon they fell into idol worship. And things went very bad. And this becomes, at that point in the Bible history, it starts calling that Israel. It's really North Israel. And their capital became Samaria. And they just had all kinds of problems. And so when you're looking at Isaiah, you're looking at the situation where the country has already been split, and now all Isaiah and the royal line of David have is really Jerusalem, the little section, but the section called Judah that belonged to the tribe of Judah, because only Judah had stayed faithful, and also Benjamin had stayed faithful. And so they joined together, and that little bit of southern Israel was still kind of together and focused in on the holy city and following the various kings that came from David's line. So this is not a good situation that they're in. Also, the spiritual life of the nation was pretty lukewarm. People were still professing faith in the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you're going to see from this chapter there were some real problems. Even though they were doing all the right things to a degree, in other ways they were not. So that's where we pick it up in verse 1. This message is going to be about when God guides. I know, it's like, This, talk about being upstaged by the graphics, right? I'm going to do my best to present to you this while he's fiddling with this. So I'm going to exhort you, pay it, know it. I'm sorry, what? Does it work? Hey! Well, praise the Lord. I've already covered this, but it's worth covering a few of the extra bits. Jerusalem was being harassed by Assyrian armies. They were also being harassed by those 10 northern tribes. And there was also a very lukewarm faith. They were often running on the faith of the good kings, because they had some good kings during that time, and what I call the spiritual fumes of past generations. They were running on fumes, spiritually speaking, for the most part. So in verse 1, God says to Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. I'm reading from the New King James Version, by the way, in case you're interested. So in effect, the Lord says, be loud. So naturally, I'm not going to give this part in a soft voice. He's saying, be loud, be heard. Don't go easy on them. Call my people away from their sins. That's Isaiah's task that God gives him. And before I get into the big part of the message, I'm going to ask the question, does God call us away from wrongdoing because he gets a big kick out of making us feel bad about ourselves? You know, that's the way people react, and I won't dwell long on this, but have you ever seen it when, you know, you feel cringy when someone points out that you're doing something that you shouldn't be doing? Nobody likes that emotion. Can you sympathize with that, like me saying, I don't like being told to change. I'd hate it even more when the person is right. I don't like that. That is not, I mean, most of the time. I mean, one part of my brain is like, yes, I'm not only a pastor, you know, I'm a Christian. I should be glad that Lynn is exhorting me about this, or Jamie, or the guy on the radio, or whoever it is, you know, I should be glad. Woohoo, I'm glad. You know, but then another part of me is like, right, sorry, will you just shut up? I don't know, you think you're better than me. You know, that's my flesh talking. And it's tempting, isn't it, to think, well, God's just up there, and he's one of those guys that likes to say, ha, caught you again, and you again, and change that. But in fact, when you go through here, you realize God doesn't warn us and call us away from bad because he gets some kind of weird pleasure out of catching us doing bad things. He does it because he's being nice to us. He's being kind. He's worried about us. Some of us have relatives. We have one in particular we pray for regularly on Wednesday nights. Warning that person to leave what they're doing is not an attempt to try and make them feel terrible about themselves. It's an attempt to save them from what sin is doing to them. And I hope you'll keep that in mind as we go through this chapter. Now, Judah, the weird thing about this is that Judah was very religious, Judah being that southern section of Israel, okay? You would think, well, God's going to send a prophet. He's going to send it to that drunk in the gutter. He's going to send the prophet to, you know, the thief, the murderer in jail. He's going to send him to that corrupt politician in his office or her office. But in this case, Isaiah goes to all the good people, the nice people, the conservatives. He sends them to the people that went to church every week and that were doing something called National Fast Day, which Israel often did. They had two, at least, that they created, as we find out from the Old Testament, where they would have a whole day just set aside, and some of their three of their weekly yearly festivals also had fast elements where you were supposed to put aside all your delicious food, all the things you normally enjoyed, put aside all your recreations, and the whole country was supposed to just devote itself to prayer, you know, just drink water or something like that to get you through the day, and they would have these national fast days. So let's look at verses 2 through 5. He says, they seek me daily. Remember, this is God talking. They seek me daily. Oh, They're having daily prayer. That's nice. They seek me daily, delight to know my ways. Ha ha, God might put LOL there. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. So instead they're praying about things. They take delight in approaching God, which probably refers to activity at the temple. You know, they're going to the temple. When the ram's horns would blow, everybody, you know, pretty much everybody would come on in. They're having Bible studies about Moses' law. They're doing national days of fasting. Golly, I mean, what more could God want? What does God want? Verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? There's that busy signal on the phone-a-friend. You know, they have all these problems. They're being harassed by the Assyrian armies. Really cruel empire, savage empire, murdering, pillaging, plundering. They're having military attacks from the 10 tribes to the north of them. The book of Isaiah names two guys, Pekah and Reza, in its earlier chapters, who were warlords, threatening the people of Judah and Jerusalem. God tells them not to worry about those guys. They could tell, though, that God wasn't responding. I'm sorry for the weird voice, by the way, but I have a cold visitor that likes its residence and is taking a long time to leave. All right. Yet they could tell that God wasn't responding. In fact, he wasn't guiding them. They were all hemmed around with problems. And they say in verse 3, why are we fasting and you, Lord, have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, and now here comes God's response, excuse me, in the day of your fast, you find your own pleasure. And we'll move on from there. The reason they were getting a busy signal on the phone from God was their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And we see that in 3, 4, 5. In fact, God replies, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. Now, a fast, we don't really do, I don't know, I have fasted from time to time when I think the church is in great straits and dire trouble, or I am, or our family, sometimes I fast. I don't tell anybody I do, because Jesus says you're not supposed to. Just keep it to yourself. But sometimes I have fasted for this congregation. Other times I've fasted for the Brooks family, or other things. I will say Lynn and I fasted the day before our wedding, as a statement to God that we were not spiritually up to the challenges of marriage, but we knew that he was. And I would say that we've reaped blessings from God over the 30 years as a result partly of that fast that we did. And we've seen it. But this group of people, they were indulging themselves during what's supposed to be a spiritual exercise in self-denial. Best illustration I can think of is supposed to be a fast day, and you come and you find your husband and he's got cookie crumbs and Oreo fragments all over his beard and down his shirt, and you're like, have you been into the cake? And he's like, no, well, I'm fine. Let's get back to fasting. In the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You also, they were exploiting their servants and their employees. Here they are trying to be all spiritual-like and calling on God. But in the meantime, who's watering the garden? Everybody was supposed to stop for the fast day. But, oh, no, we can't do that because if we don't, you know, it's time to reap the crop. And I can see bad weather coming in, so we'll just send the servants out. You know, mom and me and the kids, oh, we'll go to the official fast day down in Jerusalem, but we're going to force all the servants to keep on working in the hot sun when it's supposed to be a day of rest and fasting. And they were taking advantage of their servants. They were probably, in many cases, underpaying them. They might have been beating them. In fact, there's a bunch of them, and I'll explain more of this later, that probably shouldn't have even been servants based on what year it was. And they hadn't released them. And the Jews had a history of that, and I'll explain more what I mean by that. Then he says, indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. In other words, they were in the middle of fasting and they were fighting with each other. Fighting within the family, fighting from family to family, between individuals. They were arguing with each other. Apparently there were even physical brawls breaking out. You strike with the fist of wickedness. Excuse me. And then they were obviously going through the motions. As you see in verse 5, is this a fast that I have chosen, says the Lord? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? In other words, you know, when you're fasting, you would bring a pile of sackcloth. Not a nice, wonderful, soft piece of carpet. You would bring some sort of just old burlap and you'd lay it out. Makes me think of a certain religion that requires you to kneel down and pray 5 times a day. And so you would kneel and you up and down, just like, you know, one of these reeds along the swamp or along the river as the wind blows it and the reed goes up and down and up and down. And God is saying, is this what I want? All of you behaving this way in your private lives, in the meantime you come out with your little sackcloth and your little bag of ashes and you go, because the ashes represented mourning and devastation. And maybe you throw a little ash over your head and you're like up and down and up and down. Meanwhile, all this other nonsense is going on at home and back on the farm and there in the office, etc. They're just going through the motions, bowing their heads, sitting on sackcloth. They're throwing ashes around to symbolize remorse. Symbolize remorse. They don't actually feel any remorse. They're just doing the symbolic stuff. And not to get too picayune, but there are people that get a smudge on their forehead around Lent that aren't remorseful for their sins at all. Aren't there? It's the nearest thing I could think of to an American custom that might remind us of this. Obviously, we're not an Asiatic country. We don't have these ancient Asiatic rituals and habits, but there are still some people that do things like that. We'll do the hanging of the greens. You know, the seasons call for certain activities. And I like some of those old traditions, but isn't it certainly possible to do them with no feeling? You know, and in fact, there's bad things going on in the private life, even while the person has a smudge of burnt wood on their forehead, or they're engaging in, you know, a Christmas pageant or an Easter pageant or something of that sort. That would be rather similar to the situation you find here in the chapter. The question is, God says, I don't really like that you're fasting. In fact, I can't stand the fasting that you're doing. This is the fasting I want. And I think we have someone here from God's pantry who will very much relate to this passage because it's a way to do it. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? Remember, this is the Lord has said. You picked your fast. You've set up your fast. This is the fast you want to do. I never told you to do this. You guys have just run along and done it yourselves. You want to know what kind of fast I like? God says, here's the fast I have chosen. To loose the bonds of wickedness. To undo heavy burdens. To let the oppressed go free. And I say, free innocent people from the chains of oppression. This is not a spiritual allegory. I'm going to preach like a progressive for a minute or two. You know, I'm not progressive. I'm regressive, biblically speaking. But when you get into the Old Testament, you find out some things that they talk about that sometimes we don't. That is us conservative, Bible-believing Christians. And I want to give the proper emphasis when it comes up in the Scripture. Free innocent people from the chains of oppression. This includes the unborn. You want application to modern time to defend and protect the unborn. But if we protect and defend the unborn, we also want to protect and defend the victims of human trafficking too. Sex trafficking. The exploitation of girls and young women. And young boys sometimes in many situations. So if we defend the unborn, it's also incumbent to be concerned about all forms of trafficking, because as Planned Parenthood is trafficking in the blood of the unborn, there are other people who are trafficking in the blood of the born. The foolish who are exploited by cunning politicians and crooked business people. Predatory, loaning practices. Places, as far as I'm concerned, and I admit I'm injecting my own opinion here, the lottery. Why did they suddenly burst out laughing? Did you think that was what I was about to say? Yes. The state lottery, the world's only self-imposed tax, used by people who do not understand the meaning of the word probability. Anyway, we're also supposed to lift people's horrible and crushing burdens, and that's what I put there, predatory lending practices. You know, I used to be a collector. Horrible job. I promise you, it was a horrible job, but I couldn't find any other job when I got out of college. I used to work for Amex, you know, American Express. I also worked for Macy's. And when I worked for Amex, I found out that they were sending out Amex cards to the mentally disabled, people we knew who were mentally disabled. Why were they doing that? Because they wanted those people to go into debt. Because they've worked out certain calculations where they can make money. You would think, why would you want to have a bunch of people using your card that are going to misuse it and abuse it? They have figured out ways to become wealthy from that. Just the same way that certain people about 10 years ago made money off the real estate crash and wanted the real estate crash because they had set all the dominoes up in a certain way in their, you know, in terms of high finance, that even if everything fell apart, they still got rich. That's what this is, the sort of thing that's talking about. Break all yokes. This probably refers to the seventh year rule, and that's what I was mentioning a minute ago. God, through the prophet Moses, had said that every 7 years, your servants have to go free, specifically Hebrew servants. They had a little different rule for Gentile servants, but the Hebrew servants, most of whom were serving because they had gotten into debt. That was almost always the reason why. Well, they weren't your servant usually because they had broken into your house or anything like that. It was usually because they owed you money. And we usually call this indentured servitude, right? So if I owe you a certain amount of money, they didn't have prison. They didn't make you go to prison. They made you become the slave of the person that you owed the money to. And that's why Solomon in the book of Proverbs says the borrower is slave to the loaner. He wasn't kidding. He wasn't speaking allegorically. You actually would become, or they could come take your sons and your daughters away from you and force them to be their slaves because it had to do with money. But God had built relief into the law system of the country, and every seventh year they were supposed to cancel all debts and everybody got to go home. But do you know in the whole history of the Old Testament, the Jews, there's no record that the Jews ever obeyed that command, ever. In fact, later on, that's one of the reasons God says that he sent them off in exile to Babylon for 70 years precisely, because he was getting his payback for all the years that they refused to obey their Jubilee commandments. Break all yokes, probably referring there. A yoke being a slave collar. Feed the starving. Here, I'll read this for you. Is it not, what kind of fast does God want? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor that are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and do not hide yourself from your own flesh. Feed the starving. Clothe and house the poor. 2 Corinthians, they say, well, how can I do that? Am I supposed to be responsible for every last person in every place? Well, no, God isn't expecting us to do more than we can. You know, we're not, God knows what we can do. This is why I bring up 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. Quote, if there is first a willing mind, God accepts it according to what he has, not according to what he doesn't have. So in other words, we can't think, oh, but the need is so enormous and I'm just one family or one individual. Don't worry about that. That's not, God is not expecting each and every individual one of us to single-handedly solve the poverty problem or the hunger problem, say in Scott County. But we can do what we can. It can become part of the way that we live. We can develop the eyes where we see and detect that there are people like that around us. Certainly within the body of Christ and outside even the body of Christ. As it says elsewhere in the New Testament, it says, make sure you maintain a pattern of good works to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. And he says, do not hide from the needs of family, your own flesh. And there was some interpretation question there. I'm trying to decide, was he talking about your fellow Jew? Which it could be, because they were all of the same flesh. You know, they were all descendants of Abraham. Or was he talking about your immediate family? And we know there's a verse in 1 Timothy 5:8. Anybody remember what that is? That chapter talks about the local church's responsibility to take care of the widow. But Paul says, you know, but if the widow has family, it's their job to take care of her first. Because he says, if you don't take care of the needs of family, what? You are, even if you're a Christian, you're worse than a barbarian. So there is a responsibility on family to take care of family. Do not hide from the needs of your family. And an example we know of someone who hid from the needs of family in the realm of fiction was the character Ebenezer Scrooge and the negative relationship and attitude he had toward his nephew Fred. If you remember that story, and I bet you do. Fred that Ebenezer would not help, and eventually, of course, Ebenezer repented, quote unquote, and restored that relationship with his nephew. So what does God promise those people of his who do this sort of thing? Verses 8 through 12, I'll read it. Then your light will break forth like the morning. Your healing will spring forth speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. No busy signal on the phone, a friend. You shall cry, and the Lord will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, watch that preacher, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted, then your light will dawn in the darkness, and your darkness will be like noonday. The Lord will guide you continually, and this is why I picked this passage for a short series on guidance, because you see what God is promising here. He's promising us guidance on condition. Do you have to do all these things to be saved? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The only condition that God requires for a person to be forgiven of their sins and for him to make that person his child and give them the gift of everlasting life is to put their trust in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died for our sins and rose again. And that is how we become a child of God. And there is one, just one condition, and that is faith. Faith and faith alone. But guidance is not like salvation. There are parts of the Christian experience that are based on faith alone. But it's clear from the Bible there are many other parts of the Christian experience that are based on trust and, like the famous hymn, trust and what? Obey. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be saved in Jesus. No. Happy in Jesus. But to trust and obey. And so we are very strong as a church, you know, on the fact that salvation is a free gift and that forgiveness is a free gift and that you become a child of God only by calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God, not through baptism, not through communion, not through keeping the Ten Commandments. But let's be clear that there are also many parts of the Bible that tell us as children of God, if you want this, you have to do that. If you want happy long life and happy days without trouble, keep your lips from guile and your mouths from speaking lies. For example, from 1 Peter. You can think of all kinds of promises. You want success in what you do? Pay attention to the law of the Lord. Study it and meditate on it day and night, Joshua 1. That's a timeless principle, not just a Jewish one. Now here he goes. God promises a lot. He promises you light. A bright new day breaking during dark times. And they were in the middle of dark times. Political dark times. Military dark times. Economic dark times. And they were saying, we need God's help. And God says, I'd be happy to give it to you. Meet the condition. healing. And I think that's a broad blessing. I think he's talking about national restoration. Because elsewhere in Isaiah, he compares the whole nation as if you're sick from head to toe, battered and bruised, and you don't even understand it. So he's talking about national restoration, as well as God caring for the individual needs of the individual person. He mentions protection, you know, because that verse there says, your righteousness shall go before you. I thought, gee, I wonder what that means. My personal righteousness? But then I was reminded of Jeremiah 23, in which he says, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. And he will go on ahead, and he takes up the rear. In other words, I think it's a military picture. You know, you have the vanguard. We call them maybe the point man that goes on ahead of you and clears the way. You also have the rear guard to make sure the enemy doesn't sneak up behind you and start firing from behind, right? And so here's the Lord saying, I'm going to, in terms of as you walk through the road of life, I'll go on ahead and make sure everything's okay, and I'm going to stand behind you and make sure you don't get a sneak attack from the devil. Swift responses from the Lord. The Lord, it says in Psalm 46, verse 1, the Lord is a very present help. You know, if you're present, how do you become very present? Do I stand really close to you, like an inch away? You know, and you're like, please, you know, we can talk. You just stand back a little, all right? That's not it. It's just an intensifier. He's saying he's not only going to be present in your time of trouble, he's going to be a very present help in time of trouble. Almost like my mother used to have this phrase, Johnny on the spot. Anybody say that anymore? Just preachers who remember their mom. Johnny on the spot. God is saying, I'll be Johnny on the spot. Guidance from God. Hypocrisy had cost them God's guidance, leaving them desperate and flailing around and drowning in a sea of trouble. So God says, I'll guide you. Meet the conditions. Meet the conditions. Strength and fruitfulness. He compares them. He says they can become like a fresh garden. I'll pick it up here. The Lord will guide you continually, verse 11, and satisfy your soul in drought. In drought. In other words, everybody else is croaking and you're as fresh as a daisy. That's not natural. In other words, that promise is saying your life experience can be startlingly better than everybody else. Noah and his family survived. Everybody else died. The Israelites in the land of Goshen prospered while all of Egypt was destroyed. God knows how to particularize his blessings. He can bless your house while all other houses are destroyed. He can bless you as an individual while everyone else is blighted. Strength and fruitfulness. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. And you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorers of streets to dwell in. Art, what have you been studying for the last 8 years? Nehemiah, Dr. Art has been leading a class in Nehemiah really only for a couple of months. I'm joking about it. But you want to see a real life example from Bible history of this promise in verse 12 coming true? The entire book of Nehemiah is about Isaiah 58, verse 12, coming true. Good things that had been damaged and destroyed from the past coming back. People, the relationships you thought were dead and gone, suddenly there again and better than ever. Ministries reviving. Relationships restored. Maybe even fortunes rebuilt that may have been lost through sin and foolishness. That once we're down, we don't need to stay down. And what God's message is to you is to stop. I'm going to say it as if to me. Sometimes he says, stop whining, will you? Stop wallowing in your unbelief, your commitment to negativism. And lift your eyes up and look at me, God says. And believe and repent of your unbelief. The Lord promises guidance as well as all these other blessings to those who will submit to him and obey him and do what he says. They also needed to honor the Sabbath, and I'll only take a moment or two on this. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Like I said, I could do an entire series on Sabbath, but I won't. I don't have time. The Sabbath was a distinct symbol of God's relationship with the Jews. It was one of the two most important ceremonial symbols of his covenant, the other one being circumcision. Therefore, to ignore the Sabbath, to break the rules of the Sabbath, was an act of disrespect toward God, straight to his face, and a rejection and saying, I don't believe that you're the God, and you're certainly not my God. Now people wonder how that relates to us. I would turn you to Colossians 2, 16 and 17. The Sabbath was a symbolic ceremony, just like the food laws, just like the Old Testament festivals. In that way, it was fulfilled and completed by Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And if you want to know the real Sabbath, receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, it says in the book of Hebrews. That's how you find real Sabbath rest, where you can rest from your own works, from trying to earn your way into heaven, and instead you rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the Lord's Day is our day because Christ rose on the first day of the week. Even though the legal penalties of Sabbath keeping are gone, and even though Sunday is not the Sabbath, and I'm taking a doctrinal position by saying that, the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is still sundown to sundown from Friday to this very day. But we are, just in terms of similarity, we are positively commanded to meet together on the Lord's Day for worship and Bible teaching, the breaking of bread, financial sharing with the needs of others, and fellowship, and to knowingly and needlessly neglect the gathering together of the Lord's people on that day is sin. Even though it's not the Sabbath, that doesn't change that. You can go to Hebrews and any number of other places in 1 Corinthians 16 and elsewhere where it is obvious that just to knowingly and with needless cause, just blow off the Lord's meeting on the Lord's day, that is a sin. And strife, certainly strife and abuse and hypocrisy, similarly invalidates the Lord's table. And someday you can go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about how the Corinthians weren't really taking the Lord's table because they were so busy fighting with each other and mistreating each other in the congregation and mistreating especially the poor members. He says, you aren't really taking the Lord's table. In fact, when you eat and drink the Lord's table, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourselves. So there's a similarity, not the same, but there's a similarity for the New Testament Christian in certain ways. So what's the timeless principle as I wrap it up? The Lord honors those who honor him. Old Testament or New Testament, the Lord honors those who will honor him. The Sabbath was God's rule for them during their time in God's redemptive history. And because of that, the Lord promises to greatly bless their sincere Sabbath faithfulness. His promise is to give them the heritage of Jacob, their father. Remember the series we went through on Genesis? Spent a lot of time on Jacob, didn't we? Think of all the ways that God stood by Jacob. Think of all the ways that God helped Jacob and guided him and lifted him up to victory over much more powerful enemies, such as Laban or Abimelech, sometimes his own wives. We are not bound to the Sabbath, but this promise is timeless. Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who honor me, God says, I will honor. 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. Do you want God to guide you? That's a fair question. Not even every Christian wants that. You know why? Because some of us are so full of self-confidence, we think we are in control of what's going on around us. We think we understand. We don't even know what we don't know. We don't even know that we don't know. Have we not sometimes confidently walked into the teeth of a buzzsaw, thinking we knew exactly what was going to happen, and the exact reverse happens? I said this was last week's message about why we need God's guidance, because we don't know the future, we don't have perfect moral insight, and we certainly also lack pragmatic wisdom. And we don't know the Word of God well enough. The exhortation here is this: do what these Israelites did not do. Live with an awareness, a daily awareness of God. Live with a daily respect for the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people that are born again, and to use an old cliche, they've accepted Jesus as their Savior, but they don't accept, they haven't yet reckoned with the fact that He's their Lord. And that's a choice that you're going to have to make. Not just today, you're going to have to make that every day you wake up. Sure, Jesus is your Savior, but is Jesus your? Are you going to recognize that Jesus is your boss? Have you ever accepted that Jesus is your boss? Because I believe it's possible to accept Jesus as Savior and still balk against His bosshood, especially when it has to do with something we like, and yet He says you need to give that up or whatever. Treat other people with decency and integrity. Make it our habit to do what we can for the weak and the sick and the exploited and the poor people around us, especially those who belong to the household of Christian faith. And I think this promise is true. Your light will dawn in the darkness, and then your darkness will be like noonday. In other words, your darkest moment will be like 12 o'clock noon on June with a spoon. Full of good things. I don't believe Isaiah 58 refers to the millennium. I believe it's packed full of timeless promises that you can find echoed in the New Testament. If we will honor God, God will honor us as a congregation. If I honor God, God will honor me. If you honor God, God will honor you, and He will guide you. If you meet the conditions, and you can, it is within your power to meet these conditions, because as a Christian, you possess the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit is yours, and even though you may struggle to meet these conditions sometimes because of temptation, we still can meet these conditions, and God will guide us, and you do not have to go through life in puzzlement, fear, bewilderment, certainly not despair. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a song. Lord God, if there's anyone here today who has accepted, who believes in Your Son, believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, but is still refusing to recognize His authority over them as boss and Lord and Creator, I pray in Jesus' name that You would change that. I pray that You would impel upon that person of any age to repent. Lord Jesus, You are my boss. I accepted You as my Savior in 1974. It took me a long time, Lord, to recognize and accept that You were also my King, and that You had the right to order me around and order me to do things. And even now, Lord, there are days when I don't comply, and I'm sorry for that. I pray, Lord, that if there be anywhere and anyone here like that now, that You Yourself would correct that. Lord, I also pray that You would guide us. Guide us, O great Jehovah. We are pilgrims and we're struggling along, and we need Your help, sometimes minute by minute. Help us to meet the conditions. Help us to have integrity and to have sincerity and to be consistent in our spiritual lives and to live privately the way we do visibly and outwardly. And to, Lord, help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear suffering people around us, and that you may have put something in our hand that can lighten their burden and lift their load. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for Be Thou My Vision. If you want to look in the hymn book, it's 562, but we're doing a verse in the middle on the overhead, which is not in the hymn book, between verses 2 and 3. 562.
Inching away.